Well, let's open our Bibles together. We're going to John chapter 20 this morning. And on Friday night, as we were together, we were thinking about the crucifixion. And this morning, we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20, to what the NIV titles this section, The Empty Tomb. John chapter 20. And we're going to begin to read in verse 1 through to 18. Nigel's going to be thinking this morning about Mary, and then this evening we're going to be thinking about Thomas and the importance of the resurrection and the appearance of Jesus to Mary this morning, and then Thomas this evening. So John chapter 20, and we'll begin to read the first one. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. "I have seen the Lord," she told them. And told them that he had said these things to her. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Well, we're going to take a moment or two to think about this passage that we read in John chapter 20. You might want to have that open before you. We'll have a look at it together. Over these Sunday mornings, if you've not been here before, over these Sunday mornings, we've been looking at some encounters with Jesus, one-to-one with Jesus. We're calling this little series. We're coming towards the end of it. They're all encounters in John's Gospel. And every one of these encounters, of course, is special and significant, and especially so for the person that was meeting Jesus on that occasion. But the encounters that we're looking at today, as John said, with Mary this morning and Thomas tonight, are particularly special because they are both resurrection encounters. They are encounters with the risen Jesus, and that's incredibly important. Mary is the first person to whom the risen Jesus appears. And let's be clear, as we're here together, we're celebrating Easter, we're thinking about the resurrection, let's be clear that we are thinking about a real risen Jesus. Down through time, there have been those who have sort of treated this as a metaphor. You might hear, if you tune into some broadcasts today, perhaps you might hear some church leaders talk about the Easter message, and they'll talk a lot about hope, but they will skip over the question of whether this really happened. And some people will say, well, this is just a useful metaphor, a useful story to enable us to think about hope. But we've got to understand, don't we, that there's really only hope here because this really happened. We say this every year, but we really need to repeat it because it is a crucial part of why Easter matters. Francis Schaeffer was once involved in a debate with a sort of a liberal skeptical scholar, and this scholar spoke in all sorts of sort of fanciful ways about the resurrection and how it was, you know, a sort of a symbol of hope and all of those sorts of things without dealing with what actually happened at the tomb. And Schaeffer made sure to pin him down. And he said, now look, I want you to tell me, if there'd been a TV camera there on that morning, what would it have recorded? And of course, what Schaeffer would have said was, it would have recorded what the Gospels tell us, that there was an earthquake, that the stone was rolled away, that Christ emerged from the tomb. This is not a foundationless story. Otherwise, it does not bring hope. It is the record of an event that happened in space and time and history. And because of that, we can talk about the hope that the resurrection brings. Now, let's say, too, that it's a unique event. Of course, we know that it's a unique event. There's only one resurrection in this sense. We know that Lazarus, for example, was raised from the dead. Sometimes we talk about his resurrection. But Lazarus, of course, would die again. And Jesus was raised to life and would never die again. And there's no one like him in all of history. Not just because he's perfectly God and man, as we've often been pointing out, but also because he has a resurrection body. It's a prototype. It's a first edition. Some of you perhaps have a first edition of a particular book that's precious to you. It's the first edition, and there are many that comes after it. Some of you, perhaps, I remember mentioning it before, saw the little film on the first ever Land Rover to run off the production lines. It was fascinating. And they found it in a shed somewhere, and it's incredibly valuable. Land Rover number one, the first edition of many that would follow. And Jesus' resurrection body is, in that sense, a first edition that has run off the production line. It is absolutely unique. And as we read of his resurrection appearances, we do get the impression that there are things that are different about his resurrection body. On the one hand, it is real and physical. Jesus doesn't let his disciples think of him as a ghost or an apparition. He says to his disciples that a ghost does not have flesh and blood as I have, flesh and bones as I have. And so Mary, as we read in this passage, can hold him. She can cling to him. He can, as we saw a few weeks ago, he can eat fish on a beach with Peter. But on the other hand, he can appear. He just is there. And then is not there. He can appear in a locked room. And so there are things about Jesus and his resurrection body that are different. It is a body fit for a new heavens and a new earth. And it is perhaps because of that that at points the disciples don't quite recognize him. They sort of do, but it takes a while. We'll see that in this story too. And the thing is that this is a first edition because many more are coming. Because if you're here today and you're a Christian, then there will be a resurrection body for you. Amazing thought. We will have them. On that final day, we will receive resurrection bodies. They will be in somehow continuous with our bodies now, but they will also be modeled on Jesus. When we see him, we will be like him. It's all pretty wonderful. There is so much to look forward to. I don't know what you thought whenever you got out of bed this morning for the dawn service. You felt a few creaks. I looked down at my feet and I thought, those are a long way away. I wonder, do I need socks this morning? I wonder, could I get some kids to put the socks on this morning? I don't really feel like getting down there to put those socks on. You start to, you get to my age, you know, and you start to feel it a little bit, that this body is not going to last forever. We start to realize that it's a body for this world, but we are going to another world, and we will have a body there. These bodies are wearing out, they're for time, but one day we will have bodies that are like that of Jesus that will never wear out. We have so much to look forward to. And it's all because we can look back to something that really, really happened. Well, let's think about what really happened when Jesus appeared to Mary. It's a wonderfully tender encounter, but in it, Jesus tells Mary two things that she shouldn't be doing or shouldn't have done. She's weeping, and Jesus asks her why, and she's clinging, and Jesus tells her that she shouldn't. So here's what we're going to say this morning. First of all, because Jesus is alive, we have joy rather than tears. Because Jesus is alive, our weeping turns to joy. There's lots of running around on that first Easter morning. Mary and some of the other women go to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. This is Mary Magdalene. We call her Mary Magdalene because she's from a place called Magdala. She's a devoted disciple of Jesus. She's mentioned first whenever the female disciples are mentioned. We discover in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus had cast 7 demons from her. So she had been delivered from this terrible spiritual affliction. She'd been transformed by Jesus. She loved him very, very much, obviously. She was at the cross all the way through the crucifixion. And she would have followed the funeral procession, such as it was, when Jesus' body was taken off the cross and was then laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so she knew where she was going whenever she went back there that first Easter morning. Some of those who are skeptical. By the way, if you're here and you're not really sure if you believe all this, the key question is, how do I explain the empty tomb? How do I explain the empty tomb? Such a key question. And sometimes people have said, well, maybe the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they went to an empty tomb that wasn't the one that Jesus was actually in. And of course, what we see here is that actually Mary and the other woman knew exactly where they were going. They'd already been there 2 days earlier. And of course, even if they did go to the wrong tomb, very quickly they would have found the right tomb. There was no body. There would have been, if a body could have been produced, Christianity was dead in the water. There was no Christian faith. So she comes to the tomb with the other woman, and she finds the tomb rolled away. And this was not their expectation. They were coming to finish what they thought would be a decent burial in the circumstances. They were coming with spices to put the spices into the folds of the grave clothes. It was a lengthy process. It would go some way towards embalming the body. And even though this was their purpose, they discover that the stone is rolled away. And their initial thought, Mary's initial thought, is not resurrection, it's robbery. She thinks someone has taken the body. And she goes back to the other disciples in verse 2, and she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so those disciples run to the tomb. John gets there first, and John believes, and Peter is perplexed, and Mary follows them at a more leisurely pace, and the other men go home, and it looks as if the other women have gone, and Mary remains. And what's she doing? She's weeping. The word is the same word as those who were wailing at Lazarus's tomb. So she's not just standing there with a dignified sort of quiet tear coming down her cheek. She is wailing. She is distraught. And in her grief, she looks into the tomb and she sees there two angels, one at each side of where Jesus' body would have been laid. I think she's probably the only person to see angels in the Bible and not be afraid, or at least we're not told that she's afraid. And they ask her this question, why are you weeping? And she says, well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. No expectation of a resurrection. She's thinking robbery. And then she turns around. Now, why does she turn around? Does she sense that there's someone behind her? You know how we feel sometimes whenever we realize there's somebody else here. Does she Does she feel that? We don't know. Do the angels look past her to Jesus? We would imagine that they would. Do they point, perhaps? We're not sure. But she turns around, and Jesus is there. But she doesn't recognize him. Is it because of this resurrection body that we're talking about, that he is just that little bit different, that she doesn't immediately see him for who he is? Is it because her eyes are filled with tears? And he says the same thing to her. Verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, it's very clear, isn't it, that both the angels and Jesus are implying that weeping here is inappropriate. It would be appropriate if what Mary thought was true was actually true, that Jesus was dead, that his body had been stolen. But because he is alive, it's not appropriate at all. Because Jesus is alive, you see, there is joy rather than weeping. Now, why is that the case? Well, it simply is the case because it means that Jesus really is who he says he is. He really is who he says he is. I just took a moment or two and ran through some of Jesus' claims in John's gospel. We've seen some of these claims as we looked at Jesus' encounters with various different people. But listen to some of the things that Jesus says about himself. When he meets the woman at the well, she says, I know that when the Messiah called Christ comes, he will do all sorts of things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Amazing. He's claiming to be the Christ, the one that God has sent into the world to put right all that God has all that has gone wrong. He turns at one point to the crowd and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Can you imagine going to the biggest crowd that you could find today? Maybe a sporting event or a gathering of some kind. And just sort of saying, look, I want to get your attention here for a moment. I just wanted to tell you something. That if you come to me, I will give you the very satisfaction that your heart has been craving all of your life. What a claim he made. And then later, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Pictures of satisfaction. Pictures of illumination and truth. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then he says, unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am he says, you will die in your sins. There he is. He's standing there and saying, there's an eternal future. There's the possibility of you dying in your sins, but there's a possibility that you will not. And the difference is if you believe that I am who I say I am. He then says to the crowd again, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. He says to the sisters at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whomever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then later to the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it just took me a few minutes to glance through John's gospel, never mind the other gospels, and to gather up some of the incredible claims about who Jesus is and what he says he will do and what he says he can do. These are amazing things, things that Mary knew that she needed. And you see, if Jesus was never going to be raised again, then all of that was in question, wasn't it? She had had seven demons delivered from her. I remember hearing a story of someone who had been very involved in witchcraft. They had been embroiled in the world of the occult, and they came to Christ, and they were asked how they felt. And this person said, for the first time in my life, I feel clean. And you can imagine that Mary perhaps felt the same way. She knew that Jesus had brought a new standing into her life, a new internal cleanliness, a rightness, a right relationship with God. And indeed, she still treasures him for what he has done for her, because she refers to him as my Lord. But you see, if he is dead, what does all of that mean? Are her sins really forgiven? Are the demons really gone? Will they come back? Is her future secure? There's no way of knowing. But when Jesus is alive, all these things that he claims are not just good intentions. They are what he has delivered and what he has been shown to be. He cannot default on what he says. You think of it this way. When Jesus emerges from the tomb, he comes holding all of his promises, bringing them forth and saying, look, can you see? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, all that he is and all that he says about himself and what he has come to do, he brings out with him so that it becomes undeniable and unquestionable and absolutely able to carry the weight of our trust. And so that means that we are not to be weeping out of uncertainty or doubt or lostness. We're not left to ourselves. We're not alone. He is with us. And he is who he says he is. So it's not weeping, it's rejoicing, isn't it? Don't we know that there are no sure foundations in this world? Don't we know that there is nowhere else that we can go? But we can stand on Christ and what he has promised, because he has emerged from the tomb. Because Jesus is alive, weeping turns to joy. And then there's a second thing here that Mary is told about. Because Jesus is alive, we can proclaim rather than cling. Because Jesus is alive, clinging turns to proclamation. Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener, but then she recognizes Jesus when he says her name, Mary. On another occasion, we suggested that that's not just because of the fact that he has said her name often, and she recognized the particular way in which he said it, the tenderness that was in it. I'm sure all of those things are true. But on another occasion, we suggested that it was because of something else that John said, that Jesus said in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. You see, he speaks her name as the one who has spoken her name from the very dawn of time. You think about this, that we're told in the Bible that the Father gives to Jesus a people right before the beginning of time. And so you could just imagine, could you, the Father saying to the Son, I want you to lay down your life for Mary. And Jesus says, yes, Mary. And so he said her name from before the very beginning of time. He carried her name to the cross, Mary. And now he speaks her name to her. She is his, you see. And he calls her to himself just as powerfully as he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. She is called to belief in him. And then she clings to him. Presumably she has fallen before him and she's holding onto his feet. And Jesus says something that's a little bit odd. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Now some people have thought that Jesus was telling her not to touch him, but that doesn't seem to be the case, because he invites Thomas to touch him, as we'll see tonight. The key is that Thomas was asked to touch him, but Mary is clinging on to him. It's an attitude that needs to be corrected. It looks like she's just thinking, I can have this old way of life back. I can have Jesus all to myself again. She can return to the way things were, the way it used to be. But that's not going to be the life that Mary's going to have. She has a job to do. She's got to get out there and tell others. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's a little bit like at the beginning of Acts, whenever Jesus ascends and the disciples very naturally are standing looking up into the sky going, can you still see him? No. I think he's gone. And then the angels appear and they say, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the heavens? In other words, didn't you hear him? You've got a job to do. Instructions were given. Get on with it. And here it's, don't cling to me. Go and tell. You see, no matter how, this is true for all of us, isn't it, if we're Christians, no matter how reassuring your relationship with Jesus is, no matter how personally transforming it is, it's not just for you. While Mary enjoyed being with Jesus, especially in these moments, there were others who needed to know that Jesus was alive. There were confused disciples, discouraged disciples, who did not know what the empty tomb meant. There were those that needed to be told that Jesus really was the Savior of the world. Don't cling to me, Mary. Go and tell. As our world becomes more hostile to Christianity, it is so tempting, isn't it, to withdraw and enjoy Jesus for ourselves, put another meeting in the diary, fill our time with our gatherings. And we do need to gather, but we also need to go and tell, especially to a hostile world. And look at the one that we're telling about. Look how good he is. Do you see what he says? Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isn't this remarkable? Go and tell my brothers. It's the disciples that are in mind. He calls them brothers. Who are they? They are those who have let him down. They are those who scattered and denied him. And yet he calls them brothers. Do you see how loving and gracious Jesus is? And not just to his disciples, but to us too. In Hebrews, it says of his people, he is not ashamed. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. If you're a Christian, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Some of us don't really believe that. But it's true. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to be our brother. You see who it is we've got to proclaim? The one who calls those who let him down, his brethren, his brothers. Who wants them to know that it is his resurrection power that is available for them. That is, he wants them to know of the kindness of his heart turns towards them. There is no one else like this. So Mary, don't cling to me. Go and tell. Jesus with Mary. Because Jesus is alive, we're not weeping, we're rejoicing. Because he is who he says he is, he's done what he says he would do. And because Jesus is alive, we ought not to be clinging to him, but proclaiming him to a needy world. Because this world needs him desperately. Let's pray together.